The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 7, verse 10. Revelation chapter 7, verse 10. Reminder before our prayer this evening that we're getting off of this idiotic thing called daylight savings time. It ends allegedly Sunday morning at 2 o'clock. And so, of course, that means that church will start at the same time, but half of the people will not be here. For those of you who have never figured it out, set your clock back. It's spring forward, fall back. So fall back 1 hour. With that, I think we can now rebound and fulfill the other principles necessary for being under the control of the Spirit as we listen to the teaching of the Word of God. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we spent 2 or 3 days on verse 9 of Revelation chapter 7. Let's check the corrected translation one more time. After these things, that is, after the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists of the tribulation, I looked and behold a large crowd, that is, the believers martyred during the tribulation, which no one could count. From all Gentile nations, the principle is that national barriers do not hinder tribulational evangelism, and Jewish tribes, racial barriers do not hinder tribulational evangelism. And the masses, social barriers do not hinder tribulational evangelism. And foreign languages, linguistic barriers do not hinder tribulational evangelism. Standing before the throne, that is, in the presence of God the Father, and before the Lamb, that is, in the presence of God the Son, and they were wearing white robes, that is, the interim body in heaven after death. And palm branches were in their hands. And we spent several nights explaining the palm branches in their hands. One more time, let's note the three categories, briefly, the three categories of eternal life. Passages like John 3:36 say, "He that hath the Son hath life, or he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." And when it says that when you believe on the Son, you have everlasting or eternal life, that means you have eternal life the moment you believe in Christ in time. Which means if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, you have eternal life right now. No matter how you feel, you may have a headache, you may feel good, you may feel bad, and you may not feel like you have eternal life, but you do right now. So obviously, the believer has eternal life the moment he believes in Christ, and this led to a new doctrinal category. For the believer who experiences physical death prior to resurrection, there are three categories of eternal life. Category one occurs at the moment of salvation. That's when we receive eternal life. So category one is the believer in time, and we call that temporal life eternal life. You have eternal life all of the time that you are on this earth as a believer. Category two is the believer has eternal life after death. So we put a dotted line here for physical death. And this is called interim life, eternal life. The interim life we will study in great detail later on. But basically it is the believer in heaven waiting for his resurrection body. It's the interim life. The church believer, of course, are waiting for a pertinent resurrection. The church age believer waits for the rapture of the church. The Old Testament believer and the tribulational martyr in verse 9 waits for the second advent resurrection. So that's category 2, classified as interim life, eternal life. Category 3, the believer continues to have eternal life forever and ever in a resurrection body. And therefore, category 3 is categorized as resurrection life, eternal life. So there are three categories of eternal life. This does not keep eternal life from being continuous, but it does recognize the three stages in which it occurs. For the believer who does not experience physical death, but comes under the category of the mortal, taking on immortality, there are two categories of eternal life. The believer has eternal life while on earth, the moment he believes in Christ. He has category 1, and of course he also has category 3. That would be the rapture generation. They go from category 1 to category 3. They do not die and go to heaven first. For each stage of eternal life, there is a body involved. Category 1 is temporal life, eternal life, and the believer occupies the physical body of corruption with the old sin nature. That's what makes it difficult for you to realize that you have eternal life right now, from the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. Category 2, interim life, eternal life. The believer occupies an interim body while residing in heaven in perfect happiness. And we will note more of that when we study these tribulational martyrs in a little more detail. This is the waiting for the resurrection body. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. That's an interim body. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. That's an interim body. And the category 3 is the resurrection life, eternal life. The believer occupies the resurrection body forever and ever. Hence, eternal life exists in two or more categories of life. Eternal life can be acquired, can only be acquired while the believer lives on earth. No one can acquire eternal life after death. It can only be acquired in time. And they're only in one way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. The opportunity for salvation only exists in time. That's why 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, now is the time of acceptance of Christ. Now is the day of salvation. Therefore, these categories do not apply to unbelievers. The person who rejects Jesus Christ as Savior is not involved in this categorical study. Only those who have eternal life. Eternal life belongs to the believer only, and is never without a body, as noted previously. Every category is accompanied by some sort of body. Each category of eternal life reveals a new aspect of God's perfect integrity and God's plan. And only the interim life, eternal life, the believers like the tribulational martyrs, there is no only in that category that there makes no distinction between the winners and the losers of the Christian life or the believing life. And of course, this is the only category, category 2, that provides sublime happiness for the believers regardless of what they did in life. Of course, the judgment seat of Christ then changes all of that. This brings us now to verse 10, the testimony of these tribulational martyrs. We've already seen something of their imprecatory prayers, which will be answered in chapter 8. But in the meantime, they have a testimony. Verse 10. The King James puts it this way, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." This is the expression of their worship. And we began with the sequential use of the conjunction kai, K-E-I, translated then. With this, we have the present active indicative of the verb kradzo, which looks like this in the Greek. That's K-R-A-Z-O, kradzo. And kradzo can mean to cry out, or to shout. And here it means they shouted. They shouted and said, literally, it is not literal, but it's the idiomatic and correct translation. For when it's with kradzo is used with the instrumental adjective megas and the noun phone, that would be megas, looks like this in the Greek. That's M-E-G-A-S, and with it the noun phone, P-H-O-N-E. Literally, it means they cried out or they, with a loud voice, but it's an idiom that simply means they shouted. Then they shouted, and then follows the circumstantial present active participle of the verb lego. And that would be translated and said, because the circumstantial participle generally is translated with the verb or the conjunction and the finite verb, form. They shouted and they said. The expression of their worship was vocal. The voice expresses the thoughts of the frontal lobes. And since they are dead, having died as tribulational martyrs, the fact that they can shout indicates they have an interim body. And the interim body definitely has vocal cords. The fact that their shout has content indicates the soul resides in the interim body in the third heaven. More about the interim life at the apropos time in context. Then they shouted and said, the content of their worship is now expressed. It begins with the generic use of the definite article, hey. The definite article looks like that in the Greek. That would be transliterated, H-E. Is used with a noun which is regarded as a specific category of theology known as soteriology. It regards salvation as a category distinct from all other categories. The generic definite article may or may not be used in the translation. Here we do not translate it into English. It could be translated the salvation, but it isn't necessary to include it. The generic definite article then presents the whole realm of soteriology. But since soteriology also becomes pertinent, a little later on we will simply note in passing that this includes the doctrine of reconciliation, which is that part of salvation which emphasizes man. Man is reconciled to God through the work of Christ on the cross. Or the doctrine of propitiation, which is directed toward God. God the Father is propitiated by the work of Christ on the cross. Or the doctrine of redemption, which regards us as being in the slave market of sin, and our freedom was purchased at the cross. The coin of the realm is called the blood of Christ. And therefore, by faith, we simply walk out of the slave market of sin. Or the doctrine of atonement, which regards salvation also from the standpoint of our sins being judged on the cross. With this, we have a dative of possession from theos, and of course the dative of possession is a Greek idiom. The general possession connotation comes in the genitive. This is T-H-E-O-S. And as a Greek idiom, it has no equivalent in the English. The dative of possession is a dative of personal interest, and it's particularized to the point of ownership. And so we say, to our God. the possessive genitive of ego. In other words, this is an idiom. The idiom should be correctly translated into English. Salvation belongs to our God. This salvation that belongs to our God will be the subject a little later on. But after we have covered another verse or so, we will go into the entire realm of soteriology as it relates to Christology. In the meantime, this is what the content of their worship is says. Then they shouted and said, salvation belongs to our God. That's a reference to God the Father. God the Father is the author of the divine plan. God the Father is the author of salvation. But this also emphasizes that part of salvation known as propitiation. God the Father is propitiated or satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. And inasmuch as he is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, there is no work that we can add to salvation. When people seek to use some form of human works to gain salvation, they become religious. And religion is the devil's ace trump. Christianity is not a religion. In religion, man, by man's efforts, seeks to gain the approbation of God. But in Christianity, it is the antithesis. God does the working for salvation. And we enter into salvation by the use, the expression of our positive volition in a non-meritorious way. Now, some systems of salvation by works are subtle and some are obvious. It is obvious when you add baptism for salvation. That is salvation by works, or church membership, or giving money. But subtly, you don't raise your hand. You don't walk an aisle. You don't go through some weeping of tears demonstration at the altar. That is works. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, I deliberately left part of that out because all you need is faith and not of works. Faith is not works. Faith is non-meritorious. It is a non-meritorious system of perception. The meritorious systems of perception are two, rationalism and empiricism. And to be effective in either rationalism or empiricism is dependent upon your concentration, your IQ, and other factors. Merits which belong to you as the subject. But faith finds merit only in the object. Christ is the object of faith and salvation. The merit resides with our Lord. And this should be obvious to you anyway. Because when our Lord was still physically alive and hanging on the cross, after God the Father had imputed the sins of the world to him and had judged them, so that God the Father was now propitiated, so that man was now reconciled. Here's man at the foot of the cross. Man is reconciled, God the Father is propitiated, and Jesus Christ said one word, tetelestai, the perfect tense of the verb teleo. Translated, it is finished, or simply finished. Now, when Jesus said, it is finished, he was alive, physically alive. He was able to enunciate the word tetelestai, which takes three words in the English to translate, at least three, it is finished. Better yet, it has been finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. That's the correct translation. But the point is, finished. What is finished? Salvation is finished. Salvation is finished before Christ died physically. Therefore, Romans 5:8, which says, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Obviously, Christ died for us does not refer to his physical death. It refers to his spiritual death, bearing our sins in his own body, on the wood or on the tree. Now this is important because you see the reason Christ died physically is because his work was finished. He died physically after his work was finished. And what was his work? Bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. So the spiritual death of Christ on the cross belongs to the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Whereas his physical death on the cross afterward belongs to the doctrine of Christology. Christ died twice on the cross. That's why when we believe in Christ, we're born twice. He died twice, so we might be born twice. But the fact is that the saving work of Christ was accomplished in bearing our sins, not in his physical death. So they shouted and said, salvation belongs to our God, and that's God the Father. And the emphasis is on the doctrine of propitiation, which we will note a little later on in some detail. Next comes the articular present active participle from the verb kathemai, which looks like this in the Greek. That's K-A-T-H-E-M-A-I, kathemai. And of course it means to sit. And it is translated along with the prepositional phrase epi, E-P-I, plus thronos, T-H-R-O-N-O-S. To him who sits on the throne. Salvation belongs to our God, God the Father, who sits on the throne. And of course, this indicates the fact that Jesus Christ is visible as the God-man, but God the Father is invisible. We have noted this principle before. Occupying the throne, both God the Father, invisible, God the Son, visible. And of course, remember that God the Father being invisible is there but not seen in the vision. Next comes the dative of possession from Arnion. That's A-R-N-I-O-N. It is correctly translated lamb and to the lamb. But the lamb has a dual connotation. Not only the saving work of Christ on the cross, but an emphasis on his strategic victory of the angelic conflict. And again, of course, the dative of possession means that salvation belongs to Jesus Christ, the Lamb, as well. God the Father planned salvation, but God the Son, the Lamb, executed the work of salvation on the cross. God the Holy Spirit reveals salvation to the human soul, which is otherwise incapable of understanding spiritual phenomena as an unbeliever. The salvation title of our Lord, the Lamb, again emphasizes the true meaning of the saving work of Christ on the cross, the concept of the blood of Christ, which again we will notice a little later. All right, this is the corrected translation. Then they shouted and said, salvation belongs to our God, God the Father who planned it, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, God the Son, who executed it in hypostatic union on the cross. One important fact about these tribulational martyrs, they understand all the doctrines pertaining to salvation. They were not only saved by faith in Christ, but they were exposed to very accurate evangelism. They were evangelized with biblical facts, not with emotional nonsense. They were not only understood the issues of eternal salvation, but they responded with personal decisions, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of salvation must be accurate, and the arrest if the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is to be accomplished. There must be accurate information that God the Holy Spirit can use. And of course, the principle behind all of this is the principle of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not designed to tell you what the stock market will do next Thursday. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to demonstrate not only what happens in history, an accurate historical textbook from the closing of the canon of Scripture. See, this bracket marks the completion of the canon of Scripture. And from the completion of the canon of Scripture to the end of time, there must be an accurate historical textbook. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation is. It is an accurate historical textbook from AD 96 to the end of time. But more than that, it is the final testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verse 10. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And it is a reminder to us not to be carried away with morbid curiosity about things in prophecy, but to relate them all to our Lord Jesus Christ. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus Christ controls history. The historical trends are presented through prophecy in every dispensation except the church age. Prophecy, to be understood, requires faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the issue. This brings us now to the worship of the elect angels, which accompanies this cry given by the tribulational martyrs. And again, as before, we're going to learn some new things about worship from the angels in heaven. First of all, this is in verses 11 and 12, the worship of the elect angels. And in verse 11, we have the classification of the worshipers. The verse says in the King James, "And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell down before the throne on their faces and worshiped God." Well, we have a sequential conjunction again, and it introduces an additional thought, so we'll translate it furthermore. And with this, we have the nominative masculine plural from pas. Chi, translated furthermore, plus pas, that's P-A-S. Furthermore, all. And then we have a parenthetical nominative plural from angelos. And this refers to the angels, of course. That's A-N-G-E-L-L-O-S. Two G's together in the Greek are an N-G. And with this, we have the generic use of the definite article to comprehend a category. These are elect angels. Furthermore, all the elect angels. Then we have a pluperfect active indicative from the verb histomi, which looks like this in the Greek. That's H-I-S-T-E-M-I. And the pluperfect is generally translated like the imperfect, so we're going to translate it. Furthermore, all the elect angels were standing. This is the intensive use of the pluperfect. It presents the reality of a fact, which enables it to be presented with more force than either the aorist would do, but it's translated in the English by the imperfect. Just take my word for it. It should be translated, "were standing." The active voice, elect angels, produce the action of the verb, and the indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the presence of elect angels in the throne room of the third heaven. Furthermore, all the elect angels, and then we have a dative singular from kuklos, and everyone should know what kuklos is in the Greek. Looks like this. That's K-U-K-L-O-S. Kuklos. And it's used as both an adverb and an improper preposition, and it means around. So when you want to say goodbye to someone, say, "I'll see you around," just say kuklos. And with this, we have thronos again. So furthermore, all the elect angels were standing around the throne. And then we have another chi, and we have a selection of the elect angels who are going to be mentioned. Translation is going to sound like this. Furthermore, all the elect angels were standing around the throne and around the angelic staff officers. Those are your 24 elders, the presbyteros. And around the four angelic heralds. And we've had these words so many times that I'm merely going to put them on the board. The word elders are the 24 angelic staff officers. P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. And then we have Zion for, not beasts, Z-O-I-N, not beasts, but these are those famous angelic heralds. So we have corrected translation. Furthermore, all the elect angels were standing around the throne and around the angelic staff officers and around the four angelic heralds. And then we have the phrase, they fell on their faces and worship God. The aorist active indicative of pipto is falling on their faces. This is P-I-P-T-O. P-I-P-T-O is pipto, means to fall. And the culminative aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety, but it regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. The worship, which is going to be studied in some detail in the next verse. The active voice, the elect angels in the throne room of the third heaven, produce the action, a declarative indicative for the fact that we are now going to get into some other categories of worship. Please note that the mental attitude of worship includes, in any type of creature so involved, humility, gratitude, capacity for love, capacity for life, capacity for happiness, appreciation, which comes from maximum knowledge of Bible doctrine. In other words, worship is fun if you know what it's all about. Otherwise, it's a pain in the neck to be entered into as rapidly as possible, completed as quickly as possible, so that one can, as we used to, go watch the football game. Now, these attitudes are developed through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the perception of doctrine, in other words, residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. All right, I think you're about ready for a principle. You look as though you've seen enough Greek on the board for a while. Point one, every action of God, every grace policy of God results in worship in heaven, not on earth. That's because believers are stupid, ignorant of doctrine. Every action of God, every grace policy of God results in worship in heaven. Two, the elect angels worship in heaven when the 144,000 Jewish evangelists were sealed. They worship when the martyrs arrive. In other words, the importance of worship on earth. Because, obviously, anything that is done in heaven and can be done on earth gives great importance to that which can be accomplished on the earth. In other words, angels in heaven are worshiping right now. Therefore, if angels in heaven are worshiping and we are commanded to worship and we are told how to worship, then obviously worship ought to be a part of our lives in this earth. And the fact that God has given us a privilege that angels do not have, when angels are operating on the earth, elect angels, they are passing out judgment. They are protecting you. They are functioning as your guardians. They have a lot of jobs, but it doesn't include worship. The only ones who can worship on earth in this phase of the angelic conflict are human beings, Homo sapien. Two legs, two arms, and one dead head. The only ones who are qualified to worship on earth are those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have defined worship in detail. We will again. But already you know that what you are doing now, in most cases, not all, is worship. One of the most basic and fundamental functions of worship is concentration on the teaching of the Word of God. Point three, the result in heaven is the worship of tribulational martyrs. So, man worships in heaven in the second category, the interim life. The result in heaven is the worship of tribulational martyrs because they are the beneficiaries of the great evangelistic thrust of the 144,000. 144,000 Jews were sealed as evangelists. As a result, there is a tremendous response to their ministry. And now in heaven, we find tribulational martyrs worshiping God along with elect angels. 4. The worship expressed by the converts of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists is the subject of the previous paragraph, verses 9 and 10. Added to the worship of these converts who have been martyrs for their faith is the worship now expressed by the elect angels in the throne room of God. In other words, the angels are going to show us prophetically. They haven't done this yet for the tribulational martyrs because there is no tribulation and no martyrs yet. This is still eschatological. And therefore, we're going to learn how to worship now from the prophecy of how the angels worshiped in heaven. So, point 5. The importance and classification of angelic worship has been previously noted, Revelation 5, 11 through 14, preceded by the worship of the 24 angelic staff officers and the 4 angelic heralds, Revelation 5, 8 through 10. Worship, therefore, is the normal expression on the part of elect or born-again creatures. It is the normal expression of personal love for God. Personal love for God would appear to be impossible because God is invisible to us. No man has seen God at any time. And yet we can personally love Him through the perception of doctrine. So worship is the normal expression of personal love for God on the part of regenerate and elect creatures. Regenerate creatures refers to mankind born again, while elect creatures refer to the saved angels. Election has other meanings related to man which are not pertinent at this time. Needless to say then, worship is the expression of creature personal love for God. The prerequisite for worship is salvation. After that, the things that accompany salvation, the filling of the Holy Spirit, knowledge of Bible doctrine, positive volition toward the plan and the purpose of God, the experience of divine blessing as a believer, divine blessing including divine deliverance, cognizance of divine faithfulness, God's provision. And after death, the possession of an interim body for blessing in heaven while waiting for the resurrection body. Now, the real challenge to worship is not in the interim life, category 2. The real challenge to worship is while we're still living in the devil's world. That is the challenge. And therefore, a new doctrine, the challenge to worship while living in the devil's world. The challenge to worship while we're still physically alive, while we're still in category 1. Now let's go back again. Category 1 is temporal life, eternal life. Category 2 is interim life, eternal life. Category 3 is resurrection life, eternal life. Notice eternal life in every category. Now, we have been studying worship in category 2. Category 2 worship are those in interim bodies. They are now in the heaven. They have now seen our Lord. They are aware of the presence of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and therefore their personal love and their worship is increased, obviously, and is very meaningful. In a resurrection body, remember right after the rapture of the church, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's the big genuflex in the sky. That's worship in a resurrection body, category 3. And that's easy. Here is the problem of worship. while you're still in the gravitational field, still on earth, still in the physical body, still have an old sin nature, and still have so many things going on in the metabolism and the thought pattern of your body that it's easy to be distracted and to make worship sort of a good luck charm. I wonder how many people are here tonight because it's good luck. Well, probably very few because this is TGIF night. Thank God it's Friday. All right. The challenge to worship while living in the devil's world. Point one. God has provided for all believers the necessary factors for worshiping God in time, for worship in temporal life. Two, these include, in the church age, the commission of the royal priesthood. Every believer is his own priest. The divine dynasphere, with emphasis on gate one, the filling of the Spirit, gate three, genuine humility, gate four, perception and application of doctrine, gate five, which is love of God, eventually parlayed into occupation with Christ, if you're positive, and of course, above all, gate eight, the ultimate expression of worship in time is achieved by those believers at gate eight of the divine dynasphere. It is not emotional. It is rational. All true worship is rational, not emotional. Point three. Furthermore, worship takes time. And time for worship demands both the proper scale of values and both motivational and volitional. Now let's stop right here. There are two things you have to have for worship and time. You have to have motivation and you have to have volition. Now obviously the people who are going to get the most out of category one, their temporal life, are those who take time every day for worship. And by that I mean your positive volition toward doctrine, your motivation from the doctrine you've learned, your motivation from living in the divine dynasphere, motivation from the filling of the Spirit, motivation from your humility, genuine and enforced, your motivation from doctrine. So here is doctrine and here's your volition, and the two of them give you a scale of values that puts the Bible teaching first. Now everything in the world, let's start with two of the first category. Everyone has legitimate reasons for not being in Bible class, including yours truly. I have legitimate reasons too. But legitimate reasons are no excuse. They merely show weaknesses in your scale of values. And they show that on any given day, any given Tuesday or Thursday or Wednesday or Sunday or Friday, whatever it is, your scale of values fluctuates. And something in your social life, your business life, or whatever it is far more important than Bible doctrine. But you'll make it up, you say. And that's a rationalization. So we all have legitimate reasons why we can't be here, including health reasons. My health is very bad type of thing. By the way, for those on the FX, I feel fine. That was a short illustration. We'll be getting letters in T&P next week. What's wrong with me? Nothing that can't be fixed. All right. Next, we have illegitimate reasons. And that's simply because you want to hear a concert, you want to go to a movie, you want to go to a game, a football game, rather than listen to Bible doctrine at its regularly scheduled time. That's all. That's all in the world it is. And I tried, "Why are you wanted? The ballet troupe is only in town for tonight. They won't be here any other time, and you're wild about ballet." Say that type of thing. Or your bowling team is going to win the championship and they can't win it without you. This, you know, anything. I could sit here all night and not cover your problem. I could see that. So let's stay with the principle. Got a date with an angel type of thing. So let's notice again the principle in point three. Worship takes time. And time for worship demands both the proper scale of values to shape up both motivation and volition. Now agree, all of us have walked through the doors of a church, including yours truly, many times. Not recently, but when I was listening to other people preach, beside myself, that is. I walked through many a door and I've said to myself, it's a pain in the you know what to be going to church today. I'd like to be doing something else. And often I could list at least 50 or 60 things I'd rather be doing. So we've all faced the same problem. And no one can motivate you. The worst thing is when you're here on a trade-out. See, I've spotted a couple trade-outs tonight. There's a very attractive woman here, and she said to this guy, "I can just reproduce the whole thing. If you will go with me tonight, then I'll date you afterwards." And he's already got the fidgets so bad, he's about to die. Now, that's no good. Because the guy's here, he's not motivated for the right reason. He's not motivated to worship. He's motivated because he likes the young lady, obviously. And people do come under trade-outs, and then there's always the gambler. I finally got my husband out here because he likes football. But you didn't talk about football and didn't even give a football illustration. Instead, you gave a namby-pamby thing that he can't stand. Okay? So you lost. After all, the house only wins 75% of the time. You just happened to pick the wrong night. So the gambling type thing, you see, you gamble that you finally get them, drag them in, and then it's the wrong sermon for the wrong person at the wrong time. I used to have people, I finally broke people of the habit. They used to say, "I've got a friend here from so-and-so today. Would you hit such and such a doctrine?" "No, I won't hit such and such a doctrine." "I'm here teaching line upon line and precept upon precept. And if it doesn't come up, well, you know what it is. It's just too damn bad." You gambled and lost. Bleep, bleep. So we ought to understand that worship involved in coming to church, not girl watching, not date bureau, not Lonely Hearts Club, but worship takes time. And time for worship demands that you must have a scale of values where doctrine is at top. Because if the written word is first in your life, so is the living word, Jesus Christ. And the last thing I would ever want to do, in fact, I never invite people to church, never intend to. They must be motivated. Oh, there's one chap I'd like to invite, but I haven't been able to contact him yet. The other night I was leaving the church and just going south on Sage, and this old boy was going around the parking lot. I could see he was having trouble. And I could tell what he thought. He was driving a bronze Cadillac. I know his license number. I don't know who he is yet. So he finally, I could see him. I said, I told Bobby to stop because we were driving south on Sand. I said, "Watch this guy break through the chains." And he did. Boom. He busted right through there. The chain came up, looked like it hit his windshield. I don't know. Doesn't make a difference. And I'm going to call him one of these days. I'm going to invite him to come back when the chains are down. Not to pay for the damage he did. Forget it. But just invite him to come when the chains are down. We have the chains are down most nights at 8 o'clock. Just want him to try to drive through that same spot when the chains are down, see if it doesn't make any difference. So I might invite him. That'll be the first one. You probably think I'm calling up and saying, now look, we want you to pay for this. No, we don't. We're not here for that. We're here because souls are more important than a busted chain. That doesn't mean you can drive through it. All right, point four. Certain things are declared worship which are not generally recognized and accepted by Orthodox Christianity as worship. For example, concentration is a form of worship when you're concentrating on the teaching of the Word. Perception of doctrine under the filling of the Spirit. Submission to the teaching ministry of some pastor, whoever the pastor might be. Or it might be a tape recorder, whatever it is. Submission to the teaching ministry of some pastor for learning the content of the Word. Not for, and I've had this problem with pastors and I've seen it too many times. Ministers want to tell you how to run your life. That's wrong. Live and let live. Counseling often gets into that. Therefore, counseling becomes a monstrosity under those circumstances. I'm not here to tell you how to live your life. I'm here to tell you what the Bible says about living your life. Whether you do it or not, that's your business. That's between you and God. And matter of fact, it's none of my business. The only time it becomes my business is when you start to gossip and malign and break into the privacy of others who are in this congregation. Learning the content of the Word is important. And so when I say submission to the teaching ministry of a pastor, I mean for learning the content of the Word and the extrapolation of systematic theology. Point five, in other words, worship is learning before loving. I don't mean a love-in after church either. I mean loving God. Worship is learning before loving God. Learning doctrine before you love God. Point six, all expressions of worship are based on the application of Bible doctrine. Whether the Eucharist or singing a hymn now and again, testifying or witnessing, giving must be accomplished from your motivation without any pressure. I wouldn't even ask this man who broke the chain to pay for it. Far from it. Not interested in that. When you make an issue out of money, you lose track of the real issue. So we don't make an issue out of money at all. Money is not an issue. Money is only an issue to you when you are so motivated in your own personal life to give. That's about it. Any form of legitimate worship must come from your own motivation. Point seven, the Eucharist has no meaning apart from understanding Christology and soteriology. In other words, ritual without reality is meaningless. The same holds true for any phase of worship. It must be related to your motivation, and it must be related to Bible doctrine. That's why it says at the end of verse 11, they fell down on their faces, which indicates something very interesting. They had faces. They had faces in heaven. Yes, the word face is there. It's epi plus the accusative plural of prosopon. Epi, E-P-I, plus prosopon. P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N. And that's nice to know that people have faces in heaven. In fact, it might be encouraging for all of us to know that the best face we'll ever have will be in heaven. And please notice where the face is when you worship in heaven. It's not looking up. It's down. And then it says, and they worship. The aorist active indicative of pros kunao. P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O. Proskuneo. The aorist tense is a constantive aorist. Contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. The active voice, the elect angels, and the throne room of God, including the 24 general staff officers, the four angelic heralds, produce the action. The declarative is indicative for, the declarative indicative is for reality. The dative singular, indirect object, theos. Please notice they worship God. No creature, God. T-H-E-O-S. All right, we now have a translation. Furthermore, all the elect angels were standing around the throne and around the angelic staff officers, that is the 24 elders, and around the four angelic heralds. Then they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God. We will take it from there, verse 11. On Sunday morning, when we reassemble on daylight, not on daylight savings time, but back to standard time. We're grateful, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.